Okay, please open up your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Nathan read for us Mark chapter 1 verses 1 to 15. I'll just read verses 14 and 15, pray, and then share the word of God this morning. So Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, the word of God there reads, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" I just invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for who you are, for the work of your hands. We're so thankful for sending your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this world. Thankful for his miraculous virgin birth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death for our sins, and the power of his resurrection, and for his ascension, Lord God, and for the Holy Spirit's descension. So thankful, Lord God, for this great salvation that you have purchased for us. And we're so thankful, Lord God, as we heard and saw illustrated in the kids' talk. We're so thankful that it's you that induces repentance in our life. It's you that gifts us with faith and repentance. And you're the one that brings us to the realization of who we are as sinners. Enables us to turn to you. So thankful that salvation is all of you, and therefore we come before you this morning asking you, Lord God, to open up the hearts of those that have not yet come, those that have not yet turned, and those that have not yet placed their faith and trust in you. Thankful for the precious saints that have already come. We pray, Father God, for our children, our children's children, and for the precious visitors that come by your grace seeking the things of God, seeking the meaning of life. We just pray for any precious soul here this morning that's not yet come to repentance, not yet come to faith, that they would indeed turn from their sin and turn to you in faith. Let's pray for Pastor Chris at this hour as he proclaims the word of God to the saints at Patso, that you would use him as a channel of your blessing there, Father God. And we just pray for the souls there to be blessed and to be strengthened. Let's pray that you'll be honored and glorified in everything that's said and done this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, sometime after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus began to preach the gospel in the region of Galilee, as we read in Mark chapter 1. This morning I just want to look at these two verses, verses 14 and 15, and just look at the sermon of Jesus, or the preaching of Jesus. And specifically I want us to look at three things. Firstly, I want us to look at the audience of Jesus, who Jesus was preaching to. I think that helps us a lot when we read the word of God, to understand what the original hearers heard. So I want us to look at his audience. And the second thing I want us to look at is his message. And the third thing I want us to look at is his command. So let's look at the first thing, his audience. If you look with me there, you should be able to follow me on the screen, or even better, if you brought your Bible along, you can look with me as I go through these two verses. In Mark 1:14, it says that Jesus preached to the people of Galilee. The first century people of Galilee were predominantly Jews. All of these Jews were adamant that they were indeed the children of God. But Jesus said of many of them, including their leaders, that they were hypocrites. He said of their leaders that they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. There is no doubt that they were religious in the sense that they were raised in the covenant community of God. And that's a tremendous blessing that our children are raised in the house of God, that they're raised in Christian homes. No doubt that these first century Jews, at least many of them, no doubt that they were religious. They would go to the house of God each week. They would pray and fast. They'll observe the feast days. But Jesus says, at least of their leaders, that their hearts are far from him. In other words, he's saying you have a form of godliness. You've had a religious upbringing, but you're not converted. You're not the children of God. Religion for the first century Jews became like a social culture, whereby they never really loved God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. They were not truly converted. I'm not saying all of them. There's always been a remnant. But I'm just saying of many of them, when you read the Gospels, he even confronts the leaders with this. Because they did not love God, they were not following God. The question needs to be asked, why would someone who's not a child of God want to go to the house of God? I mean, we're humans, we're sinners, we have ulterior motives left, right and center. This is honor shame culture, this is first century Judaism. They had to go to the house of God. Even today, why would someone who's not truly converted, not a child of God, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, profess to be a Christian, even do many wonderful works. The picture there in Matthew 7 is that they're active amongst the community of God. And yet Jesus says in the day of judgment, I'm sorry, I never knew you. You were the children of iniquity. Why would anyone want to come to church or in the first century come to the house of God and not be a child of God? We have ulterior motives. I mean, church is a great social place. The other day I was at the front of the church at Padstow where I serve, and two elderly people were walking past the church, and I overheard them talking. I said, this is a great place. We should encourage. They mentioned his name. I'd assumed he was there. Grandchild, we should encourage our grandchildren to come in or help them engage and interact and have friends and so forth. People love to encourage people to go to the house of God for social interaction, to find a spouse and to, you know, place to raise their kids. Whenever I get a call, that's probably one of the first questions I get asked when people are seeking a church. What's the children's program like? What's the music like? Of course, we're still welcoming because, I mean, Zacchaeus didn't come with the right motive. None of us come with the right motive. But when they come, we share the gospel like you do here. And trust that God opens their heart. Trust that God brings them to their knees in repentance and faith. There are many reasons why people come to church and they're not converted. The audience of Jesus, many of them are not converted, even though they were religious. Of course, it's no different today when our children are raised in the house of God, including my children. I say this to my own children. I say this to my own church that I serve in. And we know this. The saints of God know this in this church, that being raised in a Christian home doesn't automatically make us Christians. We need to be converted. We need to be regenerated. We need to, as Tom illustrated for us, respond to this great salvation by turning around and repenting and placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First century Jews, or many of them at least, claimed to be believers, but they were not. They failed to love God. Someone who loves God is willing to live and die for the cause of God. Someone who has been radically converted and experienced that radical turning around from sin and towards God lives and dies for the cause of Christ. It's a radical change. It's a radical conversion. It's not this mediocre, oh, of course I'm a believer, I was raised in the house of God. No, it's a personal experience. It's a personal conversion. That was the audience of Jesus. Many of them thought they were children of God, but they were not. Second thing I want us to look at is Jesus' message to these religious people. Because the hearers of Jesus' message loved themselves, or at least the majority of them, and didn't love God, they loved the world. They loved temporal blessings and did not have their hearts set on the eternal things of God. That's all church-going, unconverted people. They love temporal blessings. They love the benefits that come from church. But their hearts and their affection are not set on the things above, but the things of this earth. Because of this heart condition, these first century Jews believed and were waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver them from their temporal woes and bless them with temporal blessings. Of course, God does bless us with temporal blessings, but this is all and only what they had in their heart. Specifically, the first century Jews were waiting for the Messiah to deliver them from the Roman oppression that they were under and to set up a political kingdom. They were desiring, first century Jews, for the Messiah to come and set up a political kingdom like the good old days when King David had his political kingdom. That's what they were expecting the Messiah to do in the first century. For them, this was the kingdom of God that the Messiah was coming to bring. And then Jesus comes along. If you look with me there in Mark 1:14, he comes along and it says they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel meaning like an announcement, an exciting announcement. He announces the coming of the kingdom of God. Initially, the multitude listened to Jesus' sermons on the kingdom of God and heard what they wanted to hear. That is, they interpret what he's saying to mean that he has come to instantly conquer the Romans and to set up a political kingdom. They were definitely not expecting a suffering servant who came in his first coming to die on the cross for their sins. That's not what they were expecting. Their expectations were out. The question needs to be asked. What did Jesus mean when he spoke about his most talked about topic? The kingdom of God. That's a long answer. And the reason why it's a long answer, he spoke about it a lot. When we read all the passages of Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, just in short, we learn that there's a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God, and there's a physical aspect. There is a here and now. It came at his first coming. It's with us now. But we also read that it's yet to come. Here's my short answer regarding the kingdom of God. In general, a kingdom is the realm whereby a king reigns and rules over a people. It is true that Almighty God is the King of Kings, and as sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, he rules and reigns over all people, over all the universe. There has never been a moment in time whereby God has not ruled and reigned. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Look at one such verse in Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. However, because of sin, we're all born spiritually dead and separated from the king and his kingdom. Of course, God does not lose control or stop ruling and reigning because of our sin. There's never been a moment of time where Almighty God has not ruled and reigned. But rather, because of sin, sinners are hostile towards the King and hostile towards His kingdom. We as sinners are hostile towards the things of God. The sobering truth we see throughout the Scriptures is that an unrepentant sinner who dies is eternally separated from the King and His kingdom. But the good news of the kingdom of God is that King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man, was born of a virgin, came to this earth, died on the cross for sinners, rose again, and whoever repents and believes in Him enters into the spiritual kingdom of God, which lasts for all eternity. Look with me at Mark 1:15 again. It says, the time is fulfilled. In other words, it's here and now, it's come. There is the aspect of the kingdom of God that has come in the first coming of Christ. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying, the King is here, He's right before your eyes, and He's come to do what has been planned before eternity passed for Him to do. And that is ultimately to die on the cross, to save His people from their sins, to deliver them from the power of darkness, to bring them into the kingdom of light. In His first coming, Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He rules and reigns forevermore. Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, His children, by faith, enter into the spiritual kingdom of God and submit to Him as King, as Lord, and as Savior. We experience His great salvation, and we experience His kingly rule as the children of God here and now. We enter into the spiritual kingdom of God the day that He saves us. And when we die, we enter into His presence. And at His second coming, notice what happens according to Jesus. So there's the spiritual aspect and there's also the physical aspect. Notice with me in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes, so He brought the kingdom of God in His first coming. Well, as theologians like to put it, He inaugurated the kingdom of God in His first coming and He consummates it in His second coming. Notice with me here, He speaks about His second coming. When the Son of God comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And notice, He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King of the kingdom, the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father. Notice this aspect of the kingdom of God that's also spoken about in Scripture. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's good news for the child of God. And His kingdom lasts for all eternity. But notice with me what also lasts for all eternity. Notice in verse 41 of Matthew 25, then He will say to those on His left hand, those that did not turn from their sins, those Christ rejecters, those who lived in sin and continue to live in sin, then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the audience of Jesus is those that were raised in a religious home but had not been converted. The message of Jesus is the kingdom of God has come. Jesus came to die on the cross and He rose again so that we would enter into His kingdom. Notice with me thirdly, His command. Notice it says in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice His command, repent and believe in the gospel. Tom beautifully illustrated repentance. I don't know about you guys, but I find the kids' talks not only helpful for the children, I find them helpful for me. The word repent on its own means to have a change of mind, or like a change of heart, change of perspective, a change of perception. Like Tom said, we're walking down the road of sin. And it's to stop and say, you know, I have a change of mind. This is like sin. This is destruction. Before the moment of repentance, we think that, you know, we're going to find fulfillment in the world. We think we're going to find fulfillment in sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But repentance is a change of mind, change of heart. This is the key that always leads to a change of action. It's like what Tom said. It's not just saying, oh, okay, I'm sorry for my sin, and just continuing to walk in that direction. No, it's a change of mind, change of heart that leads to a change of action, a turnaround. Let me illustrate the word repentance on its own outside of the gospel context. Let's just say, and I'm sure this has happened plenty of times, I'm assuming. Let's just say a lady decides to go scuba diving and swim with sharks. Makes that decision, she hops into a car, goes to the wharf, puts on her scuba diving gear, and just before she hops onto the boat, she has a change of mind because of fear. She has a change of heart. She changes her mind and says, no way, I'm not going to jump in that water with sharks. And because she has a change of heart and change of mind, she has a change of action. She turns around, puts her back to that boat, takes off her scuba diving gear, hops back into her car, and goes back home. That lady repented. She had a change of mind, which led to a change of action. In the context of the gospel and entry into the kingdom of God, a sinner who understands the gospel and repents has a change of mind towards sin that leads to a change of action. The lady who changed her mind about swimming with sharks did so because of fear. But a sinner who repents of their sin does so because they realize they have sinned against Almighty God, and therefore have a godly sorrow. It's like someone who has been hurtful to another person. But when they have a change of heart and they feel true sorrow, and they're truly sorrowful, that sorrow leads to a confession and an apology. And this leads to a change of action whereby the abusive behavior stops. And as Tom also illustrated, it doesn't mean that we become sinlessly perfect. But what repentance unto salvation produces is a lifetime of repentance. So when we slip in back to our habits, we continue to repent and continue to turn to Christ. Our sin is an offense to Almighty God, and when we repent, we have a godly sorrow and change of heart that leads us to confess our sins to Almighty God, and this leads to a change of life. Look with me there in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Let me illustrate repentance in the context of salvation using Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. I'm always reluctant to say, this is my favorite verse, because I have like more than one favorite verse. But this has got to be my favorite parable. The parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was living an ungodly life of sin. In his headspace, he was walking towards sin. In his headspace, he thought the bright lights of this world, so to speak, was where he's going to find fulfillment, where he's going to find happiness. All humans are seeking fulfillment. All humans are seeking happiness. All humans, to a certain degree, until they suppress it more and more and more, are seeking the meaning of life, are thinking of life, thinking of death. This guy thought that this is where he's going to find the meaning of life, find fulfillment. So he did. He walked towards sin and lived the life of sin. But let's pick it up in Luke 15:17. Lives a life of sin. And of course, young people, please listen to this. Of course, the Word of God acknowledges that sin is pleasurable for a season. But one thing's for sure, sin never ever promises joy, but it never ever produces true, lasting, eternal joy. You know, that kind of joy that nothing in our external circumstances can shake. You know, that kind of joy where Paul was in physical pain, felt betrayed, was in prison for something he didn't do, but yet it was filled with joy and was still able to sing praises to God. Sin, the world cannot produce that. It's pleasurable for a season, promises the world, but only God can fulfill the promise of an abundant life, a life of joy. Doesn't mean we get a rosy road when we get saved, but it does mean through all of our hardship and through all of our sicknesses and through all of our setbacks, we still have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice with me Luke 15:17. It says there, but when he, the prodigal son, he's living a life of sin, thinking that he's going to find fulfillment there, then he ends up in the gutter. Sin promised him the world, but it really damaged him. He ends up in the gutter, but notice what it says here, but when he came to himself, this is a change of heart. He had a change of mind. Came to himself, he realized, hang on a minute, what am I doing? You know, when Tom shared the kids talk, he said something that was most important. Can anyone remember that, kids? What was the most important thing he said? You can just shout it out loud. He walked back up here. He said, now I'm going to tell you the most important things about turning around. Yeah, repentance is very important, but something about repentance. Like, I'll give you a clue. Can we do it ourselves? Remember how we made that point? Anyone? That's right. Only God gives it to us. The Bible tells us it's a gift from God. He's the one that brings us to our senses. He's the one that makes us realize. He's the one that brings us to our knees. He's the one that makes us realize, hang on a minute, what am I doing? He's the one that enables us to see ourselves for who we really are. Not only is repentance a gift, faith is a gift. He's the one that enables us to see ourselves for who we really are and enables us to see the Savior for who He really is. Notice this. You see this God-induced repentance and faith throughout the Scriptures. You even see it in this narrative. When He came to Himself, that's a change of heart, change of mind. He said, this reasoning didn't come from Him. He was a fool like all of us. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Notice with me verse 18. I will arise. See verse 17, but when he came to himself, it's a change of mind, change of heart. Verse 18, change of action. I will arise. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, notice this true confession. I'm still in Tom's kids talk all over, but he also made the point about Judas having like a sorrow, but not turning. But notice this true repentance, how there was a turning. There was not only a sorrow, there was a proper confession. Notice, I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, notice this huge point. I have sinned against heaven. And some people think, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm living a life of sin. I'm just hurting myself. That's not true. Sin always hurts those around you. Ultimately, sin always is an offense to God. We are created in His image. And we sin, we are trashing the life that He has given us, that He's blessed us with. The prodigal son understood this. Father, notice the order. First, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He says that, this is what he's going to say to his father. He sinned against heaven, against Almighty God, and before his earthly father. Repentance always produces confession. You know what repentance also produces? God-induced repentance. It produces a proper view of ourselves. You know, opposite to repentance, I'm not such a bad bloke. What's the big deal? Like, I'm not hurting anyone. Has a self-righteous view of oneself. But God-induced repentance, when God shows us who we really are, it gives us a proper view of ourselves. Prior to this point, he was self-righteous. He was like, give me, give me, give me. But now that he's broken, now that he's brought to his knees, he says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now he sees himself a sinner. It's no longer, what's the big deal? Now I'm a big sinner. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against those around me. Notice what else God-induced repentance produces. It produces humility. It doesn't produce, you know, this entitlement business or this self-righteousness business. Notice what he says in verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what self-righteousness says, of course I deserve to go to heaven. I was a good bloke and I didn't hurt anyone. But now he's saying, no, I'm not even worthy of this. Not even worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Repentance produces humility, contriteness, as we see in David's confession in Psalm 51. Even as believers, when we repent and continue to repent, breaks us, it makes us contrite, humbles us. And notice with me verse 20, Jesus in his message to the people of Galilee said, repent and believe. Notice the faith, believe and faith are synonymous. Notice in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. You know that's faith. That's trusting. He knew, he was persuaded. He didn't only have a proper view of himself as a sinner. Because of the grace of God, he has a proper view of his father, knowing that his father will receive him. There's no way in the world he would have arose and went to his father if he did not believe that his father would receive him. You know, worldly father, an ungracious father, when a son would decide to turn their back on the family, human fathers sadly would say things like, you're no longer my son, it's like you've never been born. If he felt that, he wouldn't have went back. And sadly, people, when they make silly choices and they leave home, they know they've got nowhere to come back. But this guy had faith in his compassionate, merciful father, which of course illustrates the Heavenly Father. Notice he arose and came to his father. What faith. But when he was still, this has got to be my most favorite portion of this parable. Notice what happens. But when he was still a great way off, a great way off. I'm a literalist, like a great way off. That sounds like, you know, an added extra. It's like when he was way off, way out. His father saw him and had compassion. I mean, this is an honor shame culture. Like, I was raised with a father that was like a, you know, was, you know, had the honor shame culture. And like me, he made many mistakes, but I can never remember my father once saying sorry. That's not like being critical of my father. I'm just making the point. I've made more mistakes than him, but never once. And I'm a chip off the old block because of the converting grace of God, because I read the word of God, because I've been touched by the mercy of God. I strive to parent like our Heavenly Father. So when I make mistakes to my children, I apologize to them. This is unheard of with the honor shame culture. No, you're the dad. Of course you don't apologize to your children. And he's writing this to an honor shame culture to show them the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the amazing grace of God, the forgiveness of God. He arose and came to his father when he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and, notice, ran like on a shame culture. No, you're my son. You're in the wrong. You come to me. But this is the compassion and mercy of God. He ran. The father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Whoa, what great hope for sinners. What great hope for people who have ruined their lives, who have come to realize their broken state, their broken life. What great news for you young children to hear this in the house of God, knowing that you have a compassionate God that unconditionally loves his children. Important to note that repentance and faith are inseparable. You can't do one without the other. It makes no sense to do one without the other. Because when you turn to Christ. You turn because you have faith in Christ. Man who repents, man, woman who repents, turns their back on sin only to turn their face to Christ. And of course, one does so by the grace of God alone. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says there, Paul says that the Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve the living God. So they turned, they had that turnaround, they were walking towards idols, living a life of sin, but they turned in faith to serve the living God. Look with me again at Mark 1:15. Jesus commands us to repent and believe the gospel. To believe means to have faith, to trust in what Jesus did on the cross to save and change you. You know, someone who trusts in Jesus commits their entire life to Jesus. He becomes their all in all. You know, someone that's just like raised in the covenant community of God, raised in the church of God, but not yet converted, whether they realize it or not, they're not wholehearted. They're not fully committed. But someone that experiences this radical conversion, that experiences this radical turnaround, they turn around and entrust their entire life to Christ. They come to Christ and they surrender all. You know, prior to me experiencing that, and all of you that have been truly converted have experienced this. But prior to me, or prior to God saving me and giving me spiritual life, prior to me turning around and turning to Christ, prior to my salvation, still had a fear of God. My mum instilled that in me. But he wasn't my all in all. Like as I was growing up, if nothing else was on, I'll go to church. But if the Bulldogs were playing, oh no, I've got to watch the football. Like, you know, the things that I loved came first. This is true with all of us. You always put that which you love first. But when God radically changes us, he becomes preeminent. He becomes the number one in our lives. He becomes that we love, the one that we love more than any other. Jesus himself said, if anyone loves their father, mother, brother, sister more than me, he's not worthy of me. That's a radical verse for the unconverted person to read. But a converted person reads that and embraces it and understands it. It makes sense that I put him first, he's number one. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the king and his kingdom has no end. He's the one that created my parents. It makes no sense to love my parents more than him. And of course, when we love him first, we love our parents better than what we ever would if we selfishly put them before him. To believe means to trust and commit your whole life to him. And when the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul responded in Acts 16:31, believe, trust, come to Jesus, commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Just in closing, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And my open question for each and every one of us, I don't say this in a like condemning way, but I say this in a way where I desire to see souls that have not yet turned to turn. Say this to my own children. It's a positive thing. It's not a condemning thing. Like when you walk past the house and you see the house on fire and you realize that the owners are at the back of the house and they can't see the fire at the front of the house, and they're busy doing an activity in the house, and you come bang down their door, the back door, to make them realize the house is burning. They may initially think, why is this guy banging on the back door? He's interrupting our activity. Who does this guy think he is? When they realize there's a fire at the front, they're like, they'll embrace him and think, thank you so much for letting us know. So I don't say this in a way of condemnation, but my open question, especially to you young children, I say to the children of our church, I say to my children, they have not yet turned. They have not yet come to faith and repentance. Yes, they've been blessed with a Christian upbringing. Yes, they can quote the scriptures here better than what I can. But they themselves will tell you they have not yet been converted. They have not yet experienced faith and repentance. Have you repented? This is my open question. Have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you experienced this radical change that's induced by God? Jesus says in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Heaven is real and heaven's for all eternity, and so is hell. It's for all eternity. Look what the Word of God says in Revelation 21:8. It says there, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter repeats this command of Christ, earnestly pleading with these hearers to respond to the work of God. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This time I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we're so thankful for each precious soul here this morning. Thankful for those that have already turned, the many saints here that have already turned and come to you, that experience your amazing grace, that have submitted to you and your kingdom. Pray for any precious soul here this morning, Lord God, that has not yet turned and come to you. We acknowledge, Lord God, even when we look at our own life, and more importantly, when we read your words, that all of salvation is all of you. We just pray, Father God, for any precious soul that has not yet turned, that you would open their hearts this morning, that you would lift the veil, that you would bring them to their knees in repentance, that you would show them the emptiness, the destructiveness, and most importantly, the offense of sin. Same time that you would show them the glorious Savior, the amazing grace, your amazing grace, they would see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. Pray for the precious children here this morning. So thankful that this church does not segregate them and that they hear your words, Lord God. I remember as a little child, hearing your words in the background, and it was so potent, it never left me. May your words never leave the ears and the hearts of these dear precious children here this morning. And if any of them have not yet come, Lord God, that they would realize that they need to turn, that they need to exercise faith. Give them clarity, Lord God. Just pray all these things in your name. Amen.